I've recently been asked by the elders to preach a series of lessons on why we do the things we do or why we don't do certain things. I plan to do a lesson in this series on the first Sunday of each month. This is my first attempt, or my attempt rather, to set the tone for the series. Nitroglycerin was invented in 1847. And it's been used ever since as an active ingredient in the manufacture of explosives, particularly dynamite. It's highly dangerous to use or to transport in its undiluted form. It is one of the world's most powerful explosives. It's been used for over 130 years in medicine to treat heart conditions, obviously, tiny little, super tiny little bit. It's an oily, colorless liquid that's extremely unstable. It is so unstable that the slightest jolt, bump, shake, impact, or even friction can cause it to spontaneously detonate. Knowing how dangerous nitroglycerin is, how easily it can explode, if you were instructed to carry 50 tubes of it one at a time, up a rocky hillside full of thorn bushes, tree stumps, and branches, maybe add a little water in there to make it slick, how casually would you do that? Would you be flippant about it? Would you kind of be joking? Or would you take it very seriously and cautiously? If someone gave you a small bottle of nitroglycerin, as time passed, do you think you might begin to toy with it? Maybe gently toss it from hand to hand just to see what would happen. Maybe if you wake up each morning and you walk by it and it's sitting there on your dresser, you kind of give it a little flip just to test it, you know. Wouldn't that depend entirely on how seriously you regarded the instructions that you were given and the information that you were given about it? Perhaps how seriously you regarded the person who gave you those instructions. In 1971, Jean Knight put out a song called Mr. Big Stuff. It was her only song to top the charts, and the song began with, "Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are?" I don't know why that's funny, but it just kind of came across funny, but Mr. Big Stuff. If someone starts giving instructions and issuing orders, we want to see a badge or we want to see some credentials of some kind. We want to know, who do you think you are and what gives you the right to tell me what to do? And those are fair questions. Pharaoh asked a question like that when Moses confronted him in Exodus 5 verses 1 and 2. The text says, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." That was a valid question. Who is the Lord? As far as it goes, Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt. And here comes Moses out of nowhere saying that some God told him to tell Pharaoh to release more than 1 million of his slaves to go into the wilderness and hold a festival to this God. Now, what's the first question that a ruler is going to ask? He's going to ask, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him?" He's going to ask, "What authority does this person have to be telling me what to do?" Every person struggles with the age-old desire to live as a god to themselves. It may not be thought of in that way, but everybody wants to call their own shots, to live life the way they want to live as if they answer to no one else. That's a struggle. Pharaoh believed himself to be a god. That was part of the Egyptian religion. He felt no need to give in to the demands of some other unknown god. He was the ruler of a mighty nation. Why should he listen to this shepherd, this leader of slaves, trying to tell him what to do? Further, why should a Pharaoh listen to this ragtag leader of slaves if the God of Moses seems to be asking permission from Pharaoh for his people to go hold this feast in his honor? Why should he have to obey a God who seems to be asking his permission to do something? If he's a God, why didn't he just do it? Why didn't he just show his power? So it perhaps seems understandable why he asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And this is fundamentally the question, or this idea of identity, who do you think you are? This is fundamentally the question that the chief priests and elders asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. Less than a week before Jesus' crucifixion, the city of Jerusalem would have been bustling with people. According to one scholar, in the time of Jesus, Jerusalem had a population of about 20 to 30,000 people. But he estimates that the Passover, the population swelled perhaps by another 150,000. I've heard huge estimates of that, and I think some of them are Josephus, and he's known to exaggerate his numbers. But anyway, this is information that I came across. Seems more probable. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17 sets the stage for the confrontation that I'm going to get to here in a moment. Matthew 21 says, "As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet," be the prophet Zechariah, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven," from Psalm 118. At this point, Luke's gospel adds this. In Luke 19, verses 39 and 40, the text says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus replied, 'I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" God has said this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Verse 10 goes on, Matthew 21, verse 10. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole crowd was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.' Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.'" Excuse me. "The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The following day, Jesus returned to the city, and Matthew 21:23 tells us that Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they ask. "And who gave you this authority?" And again, those are fair questions if they are genuine questions. Who gave you the right to ride into the city like some king? Who gave you the right to do what you did in the temple? Just who do you think you are? But it was also very shameful that these men, these particular men, were asking these questions. when some 3 years earlier, one of their own, a man named Nicodemus, whom John chapter 3 calls a ruler of the Jews, met privately with Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs or these miracles that you do unless God is with him." Then 3 years and numerous miracles later, and these prominent members of the Jewish religion are still asking, in essence, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" Well, Nicodemus had that figured out. Why could these men not grasp what Nicodemus was able to understand 3 years earlier? Why was it that after three more years of miracles and teachings from the Son of God, that these men are still not able to understand who Jesus is? Though there are various possibilities, many times the answer to that question is because they didn't want to understand. They didn't see it because they didn't want to see it. And someone has said, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." They refuse to see. But why would people refuse to see? Why would people not want to see and understand and accept and agree with the truth about something? Well, again, there are a variety of answers to that, but some of them might be there's too much at stake. The loss of power, the loss of prestige, the loss of status. In John chapter 11, verses 45 through 48, the text tells of the response to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. As a result of this miracle, the text says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him," referring to the resurrection of Lazarus. But some of them were told in verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." In this passage, we see that the Jews did not even try to deny the miracles of Jesus. In fact, they acknowledged them. But their real motives for believing the way they did is revealed in this text, are revealed, motives are. They chose not to accept Jesus' claim as the Messiah, it says, because it was a threat to their goals and ambitions. It was a threat to what they considered to be important. They said, "Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Some believe the place here refers to the temple, and some translations reflect that. They, in fact, render it that way. Others believe it's talking about their place, that is, their positions of power and wealth and prestige and honor. But regardless, because they rejected Jesus and crucified him, they lost all of it. All of it anyway. Another reason people do not want to see the truth they want to do what they want to do. Kind of hard to get that out when it's saying the same thing over and over. They don't want to give up the things they enjoy. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Back to Pharaoh. The first time he met with Moses, his question was a fair question, as we noted. At the time, Pharaoh had not seen a single miracle, but then 3, 4, 5, 6 miracles later, with his nation nearly destroyed by the Lord, and he was still finding excuses as to why he should not have to obey the Lord. He didn't fear God. He didn't respect God. That's why he didn't respect his words. Even after God showed his power again and again, with plague after plague, Pharaoh still chose to follow his own path. Again, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with asking the same question at various times throughout life. Sometimes due to struggles, difficulties, experiences, we call into question things that we have previously understood and accepted. During times of tremendous stress, that's not terribly abnormal. When the Israelites finally reached Mount Sinai, why do you think God revealed himself to them the way that he did? Notice with me in Exodus chapter 19. We're told that on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Moses brought their answer back to the Lord, and the Lord in verse 10 now says, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" Then verse 16 says, "On the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick, thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." This was about making sure the people feared God, making sure they respected him appropriately. This was about making sure they knew who God is. And it was effective. And the 20th chapter, verses 18 through 20 says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God, will be with you to keep you from sinning.'" Moses told the people not to be afraid of God. That is, God's intent is not to hurt you. But God demands that his people fear him in the sense of respecting him, honoring him, having reverence for him, and being obedient to him. Then when God began speaking to Moses in chapter 20, he identified himself. Then he gave the Ten Commandments there in the first several verses of chapter 20. And notice that the first three of the Ten Commandments are about respecting God, honoring God, setting God apart from all other beings and ideas, and showing respect for him by not using his name flippantly, carelessly, or disrespectfully. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's who I am. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget what I did, in essence. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God or take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Then less than a month and a half later, in chapter 32 of Exodus, they were bowing down before a golden calf. And again throughout their history, we see their lack of regard, their lack of fear of God. Only a short time later, we read about the careless, flippant attitude of two priests, two sons of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. We're told, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out of the presence, out from the presence of the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Now, I don't know anything about Nadab and Abihu. They might have been pretty good guys, as far as I know. I have no clue. But it's likely that they had just reasoned among themselves, I just don't see anything wrong with getting the fire over there. And it cost them their lives. Have you heard that kind of reasoning before? Why, what does it matter where you get the fire? I mean, are you telling me this is really that big of a deal that you don't do this or you don't do that in your religious services, or that you don't do this or you don't spend your money that way? Or what's the big deal about these things? I'll tell you what the big deal is as it related to Nadab and Abihu and further. God told them to do one thing, but they wanted to do something else. It's that simple. It's that simple. Once we draw the conclusion that just one thing in God's word can be ignored or changed with impunity, without consequence, then it's only a matter of time before we decide that other things can be ignored or changed without consequence. That's inevitable. It's only when we truly fear God, when we truly respect God, that we will truly respect His word. If you have an accurate understanding of what nitroglycerin is, that understanding should compel you to handle it with care, to treat it with respect, to guard it, to regard it with caution. In the same way, if you have an accurate understanding of who God is, that understanding should compel you to handle His name with respect, to handle Him, that is the subject of God, with respect, and to handle His word with respect. Before sitting back and offering our opinions and conclusions about a topic addressed in God's word, we need to first give careful consideration about who we are talking about whose word we are talking about. Every time we offer a judgment on something, we actually reveal something about ourselves. A man once walked through an art gallery, a fine art gallery, maybe the Metropolitan Museum of Art, I'm not sure where it was, but he was looking scornfully at the paintings on the wall, and an attendant was standing nearby observing the man. In a mocking tone, the man asked, "Are these supposed to be masterpieces?" They sure don't look like they're worth much to me. The attendant said, the worth, the value of these paintings has been proven long ago and through many generations. These paintings are not on trial. You are. When we approach God's word, we need to approach it with the utmost respect. We need to handle it with extreme care. We need to handle it as if it were nitroglycerin. When we approach God's word, we need to be acutely aware that his word is not on trial. We are.